Thank you, John. My memory is a little different of that event long ago in Atlanta. One thing that I think he knows was that I had quality intelligence going into that meeting. Mel had assured me that John and Marla wanted to come to Charleston. I don't remember saying you need to plant a church in Charleston, although I admit I might have said that. I do remember John saying, I need to go home and pray with my wife Marla about it. And I said, don't take too long about it. You're getting older. So, but this is this dedication of a building is your achievement by the grace of God, but it is the joy and the satisfaction of many who have invested in you with our prayers, with financial support, and with our hopes. And it really is a great moment. I want to praise the Lord. I know there's many who praise the Lord with me for your arriving in this place, in this settled place for the public worship of our Lord. One of the great joys of the years of labor is that you have plans and you invest yourself. And when the Lord is gracious to allow them to come to fruition, it's a great satisfaction. I know that I share that with many, but it's your achievement tonight. And I want to say that we all praise the Lord for you. Well, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 7 to 13. I'm going to focus on the passage beginning at verse 9. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, it is your word that brings life. And a large part of the point of this building is that your word would be preached here, because through the preaching of the word, sinners are saved and saints are built up and the church gains discretion and wisdom and zeal for the work that you give us to do. Bless us now as we consider your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I began my ministry in the city of Philadelphia, and I used to take a train into town. And on my way from the train station to 10th Presbyterian Church, where I was an associate minister, I would walk past the historic First Baptist Church. A church had been founded in the 17th century. 1696 was on their wall. But over the years, the church had fallen into decay. It had lost its doctrine, and with the loss of its doctrine, it lost its spiritual influence, its spiritual life. As one might expect, when that happens, the actual building itself begins to show dinginess and deterioration. Well, about a year before I left the city, the church was designated a National Historical Monument, and so government dollars came in to spruce the building up, and for months, a scaffolding covered the exterior of this very large church building as the workers were diligently cleaning the stones, and when finally the wooden frames were removed, the church shone with what at least had once been its outward glory. It had once had an inward glory to match it. But it was lovely to see the beauty that had been invested by that church years ago in that facility. And of course, it reminded me of a greater work that God is doing for his whole church. In this world, we Christians really are not all that impressive. We are stained by the elements. We're marred by wear and tear. But in the end, God will restore us to beauty so that we reflect his glory. Now, in Ephesians 3, Paul has been talking about the mystery of God that is revealed in the gospel. It's already been mentioned three times in the chapter before you get to verse 9. And the mystery here is speaking of a reality that could not be known apart from divine revelation. And it is through the gospel that something unheard of has come into being. According to Leon Morris, the gospel reveals a mystery because there is a union between Christ and his people. The church is not a group of like-minded people who gather together merely to share mutual interests. It is a group of people united to each other because they are united to Christ. Well, here in verse 9, Paul uses the word mystery for a fourth time, and he says here that his mission as an apostle was to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, what Paul is saying is that hidden in human history is a plan for revealing the mystery of God. And the purpose of this plan is given in verse 10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Well, I want to point out three things that Paul highlights here. The first is to whom God's wisdom is revealed, and then through whom God's wisdom is revealed, and then finally, what is the wisdom of God that is revealed in this way? While handling the first of these issues, we should take notice of who is the audience, as Paul's talking about this, who does he see as the audience of what is being revealed about God, about who, to whom God's wisdom is being made known? And the answer in verse 10 is to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is, the audience to whom the wisdom of God is being displayed is the angels. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, the apostle is asserting that what is happening in the church is so stupendous, so glorious, that even the bright angelic beings who have spent their entire existence in the presence of God, even they are staggered and amazed at what they see in and through the church. These angels created by God have been always immediately in his presence. But according to the apostle, what takes place in the church is something even they have never thought or imagined. It surpasses their knowledge, their comprehension, yes, even the imagination of the angels. It is to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that God is revealing his wisdom through the church. Now, think about how much the angels already know about the wisdom of God. They were vastly informed about this subject prior to Christ's coming. They were, for instance, they had front row seats at the glory of God's wisdom in creating a world. On the macro scale, angels measured the galaxy and marveled at the great laws that govern planets and solar systems and nebulae. On the micro scale, they marveled at God's great wisdom as he crafted molecules, atoms, subatomic particles. My younger son is a outstanding chemistry student in college, and when he comes home, he wants to talk science with me, and it's all fascinating, the wisdom of God, and I lose track of when he gets into, you know, to some of the quark theories, he loses me quickly, but it shows the wisdom of God in the micro creation. Now think of the wisdom revealed in the flow of the seasons, in the growth of a flower, in the construction of the eye or the ear or the hand. And of course, this was all laid bare to the angels from the beginning. Job 38:7 says, the angels shouted for joy when the morning stars sang together. Now, as time passed through decades and centuries, well, the knowledge of the angels increased by the providence of God at work in history. The flood in Noah's time revealed God's judgment on sin, as did his triumph over the rebel ambition of the tower builders in Babel. And then they watched God's handling of all the nations in the Old Testament. They saw what Daniel 2 shows in that vision, that when empires are raised up in wickedness, God casts them down and others rise up and they're cast down until finally the kingdom of Christ will rule, showing the wisdom of God even in secular history. Now, especially by following the history of Israel, The angels learned so much about the wisdom of God. God took that pagan man Abraham, who had nothing to commend him, and he promised him a multitude of offspring, spiritual offspring. We're part of that gathering, even though his wife was past childbearing age. And they watched as God himself made the covenant, God alone in the form of a smoking fire pot. And he went through the severed pieces to enter into eternal covenant of salvation by his own sovereign grace. And the angels must have said, "What kind of wisdom is this?" Imagine how the angels wondered about God's wisdom when the Israelites were then subjected for centuries in Egypt under the lash of Pharaoh, but then only to marvel at God's deliverance under Moses when God's people marched out with the treasures of the Nile. All of God's history in Israel reveals the wisdom of God in his grace and truth. And so through creation, through secular history, through redemptive history, the angels have beheld the wisdom of God. But Paul says, the manifold wisdom of God, by which he means the technicolor wisdom of God, the wisdom of God in all of its full display, in all of its diversity and brilliance and variety, now that is given to the angels through the gospel. And it is through the Christian church that the angels will discover in a new way what is the marvel of the wisdom of our God. Well, Paul notes that God's wisdom is revealed to the heavenly beings and powers, but then secondly, through whom that wisdom is revealed. The answer, verse 10, is through the church. It is through the church that the glory of the wisdom of God and his plan of redemption is revealed and displayed to the heavenly beings. We might put it this way: if you really want to see something spectacular, if you want to go on a tour and see the most marvelous sights, then you would do better by going to church than if you went to the Grand Canyon, or to the Amazon River, or to the grand cities of Europe. These are dwarfed in their display of the wisdom and the glory and the wonder of God's grace as they are revealed through the church. One of the things that is so exciting about a new congregation, your congregation, is the way that God is and will reveal the glory of the wisdom of his grace through the life and the faith and the shared labor of this church. Well, how does the church reveal the wisdom of God? Well, primarily by God's solution to the problem of sin. Now, sin is a problem because of the character of God. The Bible reveals God both as a God of love and a God of perfect justice. And so the problem of sin would seem to pit two attributes of God on opposite sides when it comes to how he will deal with sinful humanity. His mercy, his love on the one hand, his justice on the other. You see, here's the problem, and the angels would have felt this problem. If God's love simply forgives sinners, then he would transgress the demands of his justice. But if God's justice simply takes vengeance on sinners, then God's love is unsatisfied. How can this be revealed? What wisdom can untie this knot so that mercy and justice kiss? Well, the gospel reveals the wisdom of God in answering this to the heavenly realms. What never occurred, we are told, what never occurred, even to angels, was that God's love is so great that he would offer his own divine Son, that he would be punished in the place of sinners, so that his justice is satisfied. One of the great things about the doctrine of justification is the very justice that would otherwise have eternally demanded our condemnation. Now that Christ has paid the penalty in our place, it is the justice of God, together with his mercy, that demands our justification. Oh, what wisdom it was that God the Father, even when his Son, the Lord Jesus, his beloved Son, bore our sins, he poured out his wrath to the full. Well, think how astonished the angels must have been as all of this was playing out. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12 that even angels long to look into these things. Think how astonished the angel was when he was commissioned to bear the news to the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, your child will be called Holy, the Son of God. Luke 1:35. And then imagine the angels marveling as they watched who they knew was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, sitting in the back row of the synagogue, too poor to be invited to sit closer. There, the King of Glory, the incarnate God. What wisdom is this? And yet all of this compares to the events of the cross. To all appearances, to all angelic appearances, God was failing, dying, suffering before the wickedness of men at the hands of the evil one. Imagine the masses of angels straining, as it were, at the leash, awaiting the divine call from Jesus that would send them sweeping upon Calvary in fury and might. Jesus himself comments on that. You remember when Peter tried to strike back, to defend him, he said, "Do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" Matthew 26:53. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? I think we can imagine that there were serious, though reverent, questions in the minds of angels when Jesus, he who is the very source of living water, called out from the cross, "I thirst." And how much more dismayed must they have been to hear the beloved Son lament, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" What a shock it must have been to the angels to hear Jesus cry, "It is finished," and then watch him die. Well, the gospel is the answer to the angel questions, the answer that caused their holy minds to marvel at a greater wisdom in God than even they had suspected. They came to realize that what appeared to be defeat was in fact a grand triumph of Christ over his enemies. Rebellious humanity, guided by Satan's hand, had wanted to do away with the Son of God. But God was confounding them all with a folly that was wiser than all. Christ's death was God's way of justly forgiving sinners. And now that Jesus has died for you, God's justice demands your forgiveness. And the cross was his way, God's amazingly wise plan for using even the devil's greatest triumph to secure his total defeat. Well, here is a wisdom hitherto unknown. Charles Wesley puts it this way: "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." Then think of the angels who sat upon the rolled away stone and informed the women, "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said, come see the place where he lay." And they beheld the wisdom of the resurrection, that there was a new creation in the realm of the Spirit created by the crucified Christ risen again. And you see, here's where the church fits in. Here then is where the church will reveal the manifold wisdom of God. Because the church is the temple of the new creation, Jew and Gentile together in Christ. The church is the new humanity in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And back when Adam and Eve fell into sin, who could have imagined this glorious end, this wisdom and blessing and grace from the mind of God? Well, Paul writes about the manifold, the many-colored wisdom of God. And my friends, this is what the church exists to display. In all the varieties of our own stories of salvation, in our experience as we walk in faith with the Lord, do you realize that every one of us, every one of you, is needed for the full picture of the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom of the grace of God to be seen that will give true expression as God has intended. Now, some of us are like Lydia. We find our hearts suddenly opened by the Lord to the gospel. Some of us are more like Nicodemus. We have to brood about it over a long and torturous amount of time. Some are like Peter, that we are restored after betraying our Lord. Or like Paul, the chief of sinners, a persecutor of the church, who was struck to the ground by the saving grace of Christ. You see, in all of these, in the church, what Jesus said is true. There is joy before the angels of God over every sinner who repents. Luke 15:10. You see, now it is because of us that the angels are marveling at the glory of the manifold wisdom of God. It's because of what God is now revealing in our salvation, what's going to be revealed when people are coming to this church because you invited them, and Pastor John and Pastor Michael preached to them, and the Holy Spirit is present, and He converts them, and a new creation, and the angels, not to mention each other, will be looking, and we will be saying the wisdom of the glory of God in the gospel. You see, it's because of what God wants to reveal and will reveal in this church and physically in this building. We praise the Lord. It's because of this that Paul's great doxology in Romans 11 is true. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Romans 11:33-36. Well, more briefly, what Paul speaks of here is the audience of the angelic host to whom the glory of the wisdom of God is revealed. And then through whom it is revealed, namely the church. Well, what is it about the wisdom of God that particularly is revealed? Well, James Boyce begins by saying this, that when Satan rebelled against God and carried the host of fallen angels, now demons, with him into eternal ruin, God could have crushed the rebellion. He could have annihilated Satan and his host forever. And that would have been just and reasonable. It might have been merciful even, for if God had gone on to create Adam and Eve, they would not have been tempted. They would not have fallen. But this would not have shown God's manifold wisdom. It would not have shown that God's way of truth and righteousness is the only really good way, the only sure path to happiness. You see, it's in the church that God is showing not only what is the way, but He's showing the wisdom of the way of salvation. See, all the while, Satan is at work in the world. He's turning people against God, and yet the Lord is redeeming a new people who will do His will and on whose hearts He is writing His law, and who will serve Him in adversity, who will glory in weakness, who will count suffering gain for the cause of Christ. God even allows the persecution of His people. Why? So that His wisdom would be made known. That's what Paul's saying here. So that as we praise Him amidst trials with tears upon our face, we will be displaying the glory of His wisdom. You show me a higher wisdom than Paul and Silas singing in the Philippian jail. You see, when Christians know a joy that the richest, most powerful, the most famous people cannot imagine outside of Christ, it glorifies through the church. What does it glorify? The manifold wisdom of God in His salvation of His people. I wonder if you realize that this is the purpose of our lives, that we would display the glory of the wisdom of God in the gospel. Do you realize that when God shows that He can hold our allegiance even amidst the flames, despite the heaviest attacks our enemies can deliver, that what we're doing is we're bringing glory to the only wise God? to realize that this is what history is about. Not history, my friends, is not about the rising of empires, the prevailing of fashions. It's not about the advance of science. It's not about the accumulation of personal fortunes and power. History is for the glory of God, for the display of the manifold wisdom of God at work in his power, mercy, and grace that he will display through you, through this church that did not exist 8 years ago. But now God is going to display the glory of the wisdom of his gospel through you. Now, very briefly, this is Paul's emphasis in this chapter. He's in prison. He doesn't want them to be discouraged. That's why he's saying this. He wants them to see that though he's suffering, he's a display of God's wisdom, the eternal purpose, verse 11, that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, it's an opportunity. You think I'm in prison suffering. I think I'm glorifying God through faith and a consecrated life unto him. He says that his suffering is your glory. It's a cause for rejoicing that God's redemptive wisdom is being displayed through the suffering of his faithful servant. Well, I want you to notice in verse 10, very briefly, the word now that he uses. And Paul says, the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed now through the church. And that means the drama is still going on. What Paul described as the display of God's wisdom to the elect angel, exulting in their joy, is going on now. And you and I, do you realize that for all the great saints whose record and memory we love, they are no longer on the playing field, as it were. But now's the time, this brief time, when your church and my church and our churches, that we together, this generation of Christians, we are the ones through whom God now is revealing for eternity the glory of the grace of his gospel. We will see the privilege of what it is to be a church. And that's what God is going to do in the years here to come. And then we're going to pass on and others will take our place. But my friends, right now, we are the church. We are the militant church through whom God is revealing the wisdom of his glory. Well, let me conclude by pointing out something that happened in 1994. There was a celebration that was taking place at Westminster Abbey in London. It was the 350th anniversary of our beloved Westminster Confession of Faith. And one of the preachers was Eric Alexander, and he spoke about Paul and the early Christians and how they suffered persecutions and difficulty. And he pointed out that their knowledge of what God was doing, that they see, this is what Paul wants for us. They understood what was going on. They understood what was God's agenda and how they were fitting into that agenda. And Alexander pointed out, knowing that injected a certainty into what otherwise would have been a tentative, weak, and poor faith. It gave them security in a desperately insecure world. And you see, the more we are aware of the purpose of God's glory in our time, that knowledge will do the same for us. And Alexander went on to ask a series of pointed questions designed to make us think about our lives. I want them to ask them to you now. He asked this: what is the really important thing that is happening in our generation? What are the really significant events taking place? What is the most important thing? Where do you need to look in the world today to see the things that are really going to have an impact? Where is the focus of God's activity in the world? Well, you see, the answer is in the church, because through the church, he's revealing the glory of his wisdom. Let me quote Alexander. He said, the most significant thing happening in history is the calling, redeeming, and perfecting of the people of God. God is building the church of Jesus Christ. The rest of history is simply a stage that God has erected for that purpose. He is calling out a people. He is perfecting that people. He is changing them. And history's great climax comes when God will bring down the curtain on this bankrupt world, and Jesus Christ will arrive in his infinite glory. The rest of history is simply the scaffolding for the real work. And Alexander finished with a story, much like the one I began with tonight. The last time he said he'd been in London, Westminster Abbey looked pretty shabby. And then it was covered in scaffolding for several years. You couldn't even see the work, but you knew they were cleaning it. You knew they were beautifying it. He says one could not see its true beauty, but one was aware that something of great significance was happening behind the scaffolding. Something of majestic beauty was about to be revealed. And drawing on that, he applied it to our lives. I want to apply it to this church as you dedicate your sanctuary tonight. Alexander said, "There will come a day when God will pull down the scaffolding of world history. Do you know what he will be pointing to when he says to the whole creation, 'Behold my masterpiece'? He will be pointing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the forefront of it all will be the Lord Jesus himself, and he will come and say, quoting from Scripture, 'Here I am and the children God has given me, perfected now in the beauty of holiness.' That is the day for which we are laboring. In that day we shall be resurrected. My friends, we need to live for that day, the day when God will manifest the fullness of his glory in his people. And if we live for that day, it will change the way we live. It will change the way we serve. May God display the glory of his wisdom to the heavenly beings through this church. We know that he will. Even so, let it be. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you reveal to us in your word. This really isn't just an endeavor of like-minded people trying to accomplish something. This is your work in our midst as part of the great work in history by which you are displaying the glory of the wisdom of your grace. Father, I pray that, in fact, I thank you in advance for what I know you're going to do, that in what happens in this space, through this church, particularly through the word and the faithful ministry, you're going to reveal your glory, and it's going to be in our lives together. Father, make that change the way we think. Give us a God-centered excitement about what you are doing, and we give you thanks and praise for the blessing we celebrate today. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.